bottom half of my face is sweating. I apologize for that. We come to you from a place where we just started having to wear these on a regular basis, so we're getting used to them. But it is a necessity in this day and time, and that's okay. We can live with that. We can live with a little discomfort in this life as we're heading towards something better to start with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 in just a moment. But what we see in this particular section of Scripture is we see Paul bringing to the light, bringing to the mind of the Corinthian Christian an image that probably they had not been familiar with due to the fact that many of them probably had not been raised with much of a history of the Israelites. But what he brings to mind to them is a lesson they needed. They needed many lessons, I realize, as we read the 1 Corinthian letter. There's a lot of things they needed to correct and things they needed to work on. But in this particular section of Scripture, he lays forward for them an image that would serve as an example for them, and he brings that point home itself several times in the text. If you'd read with me, before we get into our lesson, this passage, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, as we look at that section of Scripture, we are reminded of what Israel did. And that's what we want to look at tonight in this lesson. As that text serves as a backdrop for the lesson, Paul's example to the Corinthian Christian is what we want to look at. We think about the writings of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, and then Isaiah 31, verse 1. I'm going to take the time just real quickly to read both of those passages. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." We turn over to maybe a page turn for you, it may not be, as Isaiah 31, 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Now, as we put Isaiah's writings in and with our thoughts here, we recognize that this idea of going back down to Egypt is a bad idea. And I suppose we could leave it there and call it a night, but let's take a look at what Israel did. And as we think about Israel going back down to Egypt, let's look at what they did, how they went back down to Egypt. But at the end of it, let's realize both what the application was for the Corinthian Christian, but there's an application for us as well, brethren, that we need to learn. And that we need to make sure that we have firm in our minds, just as Paul wanted to reinforce in the mind of the Corinthian Christian this very notion of not turning on God. Israel went back down to Egypt for food, first and foremost. That's the first thing they did. They lusted for the past. And I'm going to put all of these on the screen so that we can turn to them in sequence. But I want us to think about how Israel lusted for the past, how they went back to Egypt for food. We know they physically did not, because they didn't quite turn back, but in their mind they had. In Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, read with me verses 4 through 6. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Now let's remember, as we think about this particular text, let's think about how Israel felt. They had been led out of this land of Egypt. What they had forgotten in this complaint was that they were brickmakers. And at the end, they were brickmakers without straw. They were having to go get every kind of piece of thing to make those things work. They had been taken out of that land. They had been led through. As Paul noted, they had been baptized in the sea. They had gone through the water and come out on the other side saved. And what did they do when things get tough? They saw a Lord who defeated the gods of Egypt in the 10 plagues. And what did they do when the times got tough, or the times got inconvenient? At the very least, what did they do? They complained. They complained about what they had. But we look at Numbers chapter 21. We look at chapter 21 of Numbers. We look here, verses 4 through 6. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. We loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. We see the discontent in the eye of the Israelite. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 5 of Numbers. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." We see the constant bemoaning of the Israelite, and I suppose we could find more passages that had that in it. I don't see the need to drive that point home anymore. But we see the constant bemoaning of them. So when times got tough, what do? Their mind goes back to Egypt. Their mind goes back to a place where they had been slaves. They had been in bondage to a people that hated them. They had gotten so big that the Pharaoh feared them. That's why they were making bricks. Was God that out of touch with his people? Let's ask that question right now. As they lusted for the past, as they wanted to go back to Egypt, and they concerned themselves with this lack of a menu, I guess, if you want to call it that. They had manna, and they would get quail, and that was it. Was God so out of touch with his people that he could not provide their needs? I submit to you, he was not that out of touch. In fact, as we see, God has provided bread for our journey. He provided bread for their journey in the form of manna. He provided for them quail to eat. Did he provide a menu that had 7 different entrees on it and sides and sweet tea and water and all manner of drinks available? No, he did not. God had unique insight into the man. He knew what it would take to keep him alive. He knew how to sustain the body he had created, and he provided for the sustenance of that body. God has provided bread for our journey. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. As we turn over there, we realize at this particular point that Jesus is in the midst of being tempted by Satan. Verse 4, but he answered, let's go back to verse 3, put this in context. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God has provided bread for our journey. The Corinthian Christian in the first century would be reminded as well that they had been provided bread for their journey. What bread is that? It is the Word of God. The Word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is the bread that we have for our journey. Is our journey going to be one that is lacking in potholes and lacking in disappointment, lacking in trials? No, it is not. And it is a journey that is going to lead to something better than this life. And if we're focused on that idea, then what we learn from the Israelite in this moment is, and what the first century Christian would learn from the Israelite as they would read that letter, would be a need to focus on God and realize that He has provided what we need. We look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. Hebrews chapter 5, and I know some of these passages we know well, but let's remember something. Israel knew God very well, too. They were intimately familiar with His power, and yet they turned on Him. And as we remind ourselves of these things, let us keep in mind the end result of their example as we learn from them. Verses 12 and 13, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. God has provided what we need. He has also provided for us the ability to mature in the word and to learn more about him, to know him intimately so that we can please him on the level he deserves to be pleased. We think about 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We need to desire the Word of God. The Christian in any generation needs to desire the Word of God. And we need to recognize that when Israel went back to Egypt in their mind for food, they were turning their back on God. God has provided for us for this journey. Let us not turn our back on Him in this regard. We think also about how Israel went back to Egypt for worship. You think about Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. And as we look at Exodus chapter 32, it is 12 chapters after the giving of the Ten Commandments, but the time frame that's passed is not a long time. They have been given the Ten Commandments, and what have they done by this point in time? Moses has gone up into Mount Sinai. He has gone up to receive the rest of the law. And as we look at this particular text, Let us begin in chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, The people assembled around Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The last part of that sixth verse is what Paul quotes to the Corinthian Christian in chapter 10. As we look at that, what do we see of this people? Absent the micro supervision of God and Moses, what did they do? Went right away, right back. What? And then when I say they went back to Egypt for worship, what had they been exposed to in Egypt? They were exposed to a society that worshiped multiple gods, not capital G, lowercase g. And in fact, when you think about it, I don't think there's any coincidence that there were 10 plagues that had to happen before Israel was liberated from Egypt. There was a plague that assaulted almost every important god in the mind of the Egyptian. And those plagues defeated them every time. These Israelites had witnessed God handle the Egyptian gods. And what did they do? At a moment's notice, we might think of it as not 30 seconds after they got the law. Thou shalt not have any graven images before me. And what did they do? Well, we don't know where Moses is. He's disappeared. We don't know when he's coming back or if he's coming back. We need something to worship. We need something to worship, Aaron, and we put you in charge of it. They went back to Egypt in their mind to worship an idol. Now, Aaron wants to make it sound like this is an homage to Jehovah. It is not. It's a graven image. It replaces in their mind that the one who had delivered them truly from Egypt. And at that moment, they turned back to Egypt for worship. We see today in our society some who would be called Christian, and I emphasize that would be called Christian. I'm not saying those who truly wear the name of Christ. But there are some who would have us believe they're Christians have problems in this area. We're going to look at these three passages here. John chapter 15, verse 6, if you turn over there with me. John chapter 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Let's think about what Jesus is talking about in the midst of all this. I know I've picked out one verse in the context, but let's consider the whole context here. We look in verse 1 through about 6. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Notice how he keeps saying the idea of abiding in him. The concept is being in him. What does that mean? What that means is, if we go down to verse 10, if you keep my commandments and you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. What does that mean? And I say that we understand what it means. Means we need to be following God's law. We need to be following what we're taught in the Word of the Lord. And there are some things that we need to understand. And we understand them as we're assembled here tonight. But as we look out in the world, what do we see? We see a society that wants people in places that they don't have authority to be. They want relationships sanctioned that the Lord has not endorsed. And they want the church to tolerate that. They want the church to approve of that. They want the church. They want to identify themselves as lovers of Christ because they love these thoughts of man. These ideas, forgive me, I just lost a word in my head. I had it and I can see it right now and I can't say it. But these institutions that man has set up, they want the church to endorse these things. They want the church to be okay with women in the pulpit. They want the church to be okay with homosexual marriage. They want the church to be okay with homosexuality. They want the church to be okay with all manner of stuff. They want the church to allow all these things and more. We could sit here all night and talk about social organizations that the world wants the church to endorse. And we see that those things, when we study Scripture, we see that those things do not fall in line with what the Lord wants. What God wants is to be exalted above all else. He wants to be the most important thing and following Him to be the most important thing. We think about 2 John 9 and this short epistle, almost a short little note, as it were. Anybody who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And you think about 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Reading there, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. We need to realize that at the end of the day, it's not about what I think is right and what I want to be right before God. It's what God says. And when I focus my mind and my heart on worshiping God, it is to put away the things of the world, yes. It is to put God first, yes. It is to be wholly dependent upon Him and in my worship to Him, convey to Him that He is the most important thing to me and that I am bending to His will. The Israelites refused to do that in spite of the fact they were witnesses to the power of God. They were eyewitnesses to the power of Jehovah and refused. The Corinthian Christian would have had this brought to their mind as well. As let's go back and take a look at our text that we read in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, think about what he said in verse 7. Let's start back verse 5 and go through the next few verses. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Paul's telling them, what I'm talking to you about with this is I bring to light these things with the nation of Israel. Thousands of years before, they were an example for us. Why were they an example? They're an example so that we'll learn what not to do and what to do. We'll learn to be obedient to God and learn not to turn our back on Him. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. We remember they played the harlot and many, many people died. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. That passage in Numbers 20 that we read. Trying the Lord. We need not be people who try that. He's telling them that in the first century. As we think about that, we see an application to ourselves as well. Israel went back to Egypt for food. They went back to Egypt in their mind for worship. They went back to Egypt for security. We've already read a couple of places where they talked about being brought out of the wilderness to die as though they were being led by some sadistic deity who took great pleasure in the destruction of human life. Yet, that's not the God that we know. But let's look at Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 13, read with me, verses 26 through 33. They proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them and said, We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So far the report looks kind of good. It is what we were told it was. Is it milk and honey? It's all over this is a great land. It's a plentiful land. Look at this fruit. Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and are very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. I want to stop there. I want us to think about the report. First, the spies kind of went back to Egypt to start with. While it doesn't say that, what did they say? What is their report? And I say the spies, 10 of the spies. We know about Caleb and Joshua. And Caleb got a couple of sentences out before he's quieted down with this bunch again. At this point in time, what did they say? People are too big for us. They're too strong. These people live here. These people live there. Especially they mentioned the Nephilim and the sons of Anak. And that's where we would find people such as Goliath. And depending on your measurement of a cubit, and there are some different measurements, anywhere from 18 to about 22 inches, Goliath was somewhere between 9 feet and about 10 and a half feet tall. Giant of a man. Routine size for that group of people. They were giants. They were that. I'll give them that. What had these men seen besides the giants in the land? They saw the land was plenteous. It was very. It produced great fruit. What had they also seen long before they ran into the giants? They saw a God defeat a nation of idolaters. He left them for dead in the Red Sea. And just, they drowned in there. The whole army did. They turned their back on God. The spies did first. Now we look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. And once these 10 spies did, who followed? Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Now they're ready to do it. They're ready to turn tail. And this people, this example that Paul's telling the Corinthian Christian about, what is the example? The example is a people that did not trust in God. They refused to trust in Him. For the Christian, we recognize where our security is. What does Jesus have to say? What does Jesus have to say about our security? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll spend a little bit of time there. Matthew 6, then 11, then 28. What does Jesus have to say about this? Chapter 6, verses 30 and 31. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? Let's continue on here. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father, He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Jesus is saying, He knows you need to eat. He knows you need to drink. He knows you need clothes on your back and a roof over your head. He knows these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What does Jesus say about our security? He says, you don't worry. You serve God and He'll take care of you. Okay? Does that mean that God is going to provide for us, the greatest mansion, a mansion that takes up a city, a city mile? No, not in this life. He'll take care of us. He knows what will sustain us. He knows what we need to live. He knows what we need. And He'll take care of those things. Jesus said that. You look at chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Chapter 11, 28 through 30. Jesus speaking here, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Serving God is not hard. Now, there may be times where serving God will put us in harm's way. Maybe. Maybe we'll have a trial along the way. As the brother read this morning in our Bible class, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through 12 there, Paul lays out what will happen to those who desire to live a faithful life. Yeah, there's going to be some time. Some difficult times along the way, but what does the Christian know? The Christian knows that they have security in the Lord, and that security is eternal security. It is eternal. You think about Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 20. Jesus at the end of this. And let's go ahead and read 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a comfort that had to be for people like Paul and Peter. Now, certainly Paul would not have been an eyewitness to that statement. But certainly in his own communication with Jesus on the road to Damascus, which we get some insight into, not only in chapter 9, but in later chapters as he reveals more of that. What a comfort that had to be to people like Peter, James, the brother of John, who died horrible deaths for the cause of Christ. What a comfort that had to be. And for you and me, brethren, what a comfort it is to know Jesus Christ will be with us even to the end of the age if we are faithful. Why turn back? Why turn away from such security? From the power of the Almighty God, why would I turn away after what He's done for me? We think about Hebrews 13, verse 5. We would put this last passage up here too. We read earlier from 1 Corinthians 10. Let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, I know we can look and we can talk about the depths of the Word in many different places. I want to tell you something. It should mean the world to us and more that He said, I will never forsake you. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What does that tell us? It tells us that our God's faithful to what He said. The Hebrew writer brought that out earlier in Hebrews 6, 18 through 20. We go back to 1 Corinthians 10, our text, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. They were tempted, Israel was, to turn their back on God, and they did it a lot. But what does Paul say to the Corinthian Christian? Where if the Israelite had been tempted to turn their back on God and the head for them, he says what? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. They were tempted. You'll be tempted to turn your back on God. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able. Whatever temptation you have, you can handle. Okay? But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. You're not going to have to endure it alone. You don't have to worry because your God will be there with you every step of that way. Every step of that way, He will be with you. And there's a comfort that needs to come to the Christian from that. We think about examples of those who went back to Egypt. We look in the New Testament. I want you to think about the church of Laodicea. There's a lot of criticism that we give the church of Laodicea, and I think probably a lot of it's justified. But you look at Revelation 3, verse 17. This is a people that while they may not have known two things about the nation of Egypt and all this other history. You think about this, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, yet, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. They had become so self-sufficient, they didn't think they needed anything. Are we ever going to be so self-sufficient in this life that we don't need something? I tell you what, my opinion on that is simply this. There will never be a day that comes that I don't need the mercy of my Father in heaven and the love of my Father in heaven. And we need to remember that. This people didn't. They didn't. They didn't get it at all. In fact, if you think about it, if you go back and study a little bit about the city of Laodicea, there had come a point in time where there had been a bit of a banking problem in the general area. The city of Laodicea was so well off that in the first century, when Rome was handing what we would call out bailout checks today, when they were handing cities some money to help them get through the difficult time, Laodicea turned their back on it. Said, we don't need it. We've done pretty good for ourselves, and we've taken care of things, and we're in good shape. Both as a city and individuals, we're good. That mindset had driven them so far that it had driven them away from the dependence upon God. They had gone back. They had turned from God and gone back to Egypt in a metaphorical sense. Think about Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, verse 19. We were there earlier. And as we think about that particular text, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the point that Jesus is making to those people then was they needed to be dependent upon God. And there needs to be a dependence upon the Lord always. That doesn't mean we don't have success in life. It doesn't mean that. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is these people had become so successful, they didn't have God. They'd forgotten Him. And that's not what we want. We think about 1 John 2, and we know that passage well. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. And I appreciate your patience with me. We are about done. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. The idea of these going back, you think about that, the idea of not realizing the temporary nature of this life. When those who do not realize the importance of the Word of God, how it endures but other things pass in this life, we need to realize those things. I want you to think about this. We realize Israel traveling to Canaan had been promised a land by God. They turned from God the second things got tough. And they failed to inherit the promised land. And I say they, I know people went into the promised land. I'm not saying people didn't go in. But what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10? The vast majority of them did not. They were laid low in the wilderness. There was a generation that did not go in that land. A generation that did not go in, including the people who had led them out of Egypt, Moses and Aaron. The first century Christian was left an example in that. And the Corinthian Christian was promised an inheritance. Paul is simply warning them of what will happen if they turn from God. And the Corinthian Christian had some challenges. The church had challenges. They lived in a city that was idolatrous. They had many things before them that could take them from God. Paul has such compassion on these souls that he's warning them. He's giving them the siren call of warning, saying, do not turn from God and go back to these other things you've left. Don't do that. Israel did that in their mind. Don't you do it, because it went poorly for them and it will go poorly for you. Don't do it. The 21st century Christian has an example. We are promised an inheritance. Paul writes about that in Romans 8:17, Galatians 3:28-29, where he talks about us being heirs according to the promise. We are fellow heirs with Jesus. We are promised an inheritance. Will we go back to Egypt? The encouragement in this particular lesson and in that text of 1 Corinthians 10 is to not go back, to not turn our back on God, but rather stay faithful to God. Stay faithful to Him. Think about the grand conclusion of 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. And I say grand conclusion, there's a lot of things we can learn there. But they needed to understand the foolishness of turning away from God, as well as seeing that God is the one who will deliver us from trouble. The example is lean upon the Lord. Don't turn your back on Him in tough times. As we consider this today, we need to be reminded that as Israel had been freed from bondage in Egypt, what have we been freed from? We've been freed from bondage and sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why would we turn from God after being granted that opportunity of having that hope extended to us and us laying hold of it? Why would we ever let it go? Let us remember to lean on God for food, spiritual and otherwise. Let us remember to look only to God as an object of our worship, and let us remember to look to God and lean upon God as our sole source of security. And if we do those things, brethren, what awaits us is beyond description and beyond words. I know that the picture painted in the tail end of the Revelation is a wonderful picture. I just happen to believe that the actual reality will pale in comparison to that. Or the actual reality will be far greater, rather, I had that backwards, far greater than even the image we've been given. What a wonderful, wonderful thing for us to look forward to, and let us not be guilty in our lives, brethren, of going back to Egypt. If there's something amiss in your life, if there's something where you maybe you feel you've turned your back on God, this is the time to think about mending that fence and making that relationship right with Him. If there's anything we can do to help you with that, please make your way to the front as we sing the song that's been selected.